2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there were glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, how we give you praise for the many ways, many times in which you spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, and they started with the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have spoken to us by a Son, the Son. And he has done his work of humiliation. And now, having been raised from the dead, ascended before the eyes of his faithful apostles, seated at your right hand, accepted all his work, accepted in heaven. And to him has been given all authority in heaven and earth. We would speak this morning of him. And we pray that you would come by your Spirit so that the words of my mouth and meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, just thinking about what might be good to speak of among you and with you and not at you or to you. What would I want to hear? What is valuable? What lasts? What is it that keeps us? And this idea of seeing somebody's face is a precious reality, and to be able to be here and to see you all, see your faces again, and as it was on Tuesday, to see the brothers at fellowship, it has meant so much to me, and which I massively miss. It's a privilege to see the face, see the eyes, and to know the person through that face. So often we communicate how we are through our face. Downcast, bright. Jonathan's face brightened when he had a dip of honey, even though it was against the vow that his foolish father had made the people take. And likewise, on the other hand, when you can't see somebody's face, or when that face is darkened, or that face is hostile, it's a terrible state. And this morning I want to focus on two men and this subject of seeing God's face. Moses, this great man of God, servant of God, and the incident that Ken began reading about, and we'll follow up on that a bit, and the Apostle Paul on the same subject as was set forth in 2 Corinthians 3. It goes on into 4. And my thesis would be that our safest place, besides being at the feet of Jesus, like Mary, where she always appears in the three times we see her, but looking at Jesus' face so that we keep our eyes on him. Peter, walking on the water, did fine as long as his eyes were on Jesus. He took them off and he began to sink. And when we ever think that we can do all right with what we know or what we assume, where we are not praying about everything, we're not lifting it up to the Lord, we're treating certain providences as known entities, oh boy, that's danger. Tremendous danger. So this morning we want to focus on this notion of seeing God's face as the safe place, place of guidance, place of joy, place of great hope in the midst of whatever we face. So not to see someone's face in Scripture is terrible. It's, for example, think of Joseph when he said to his brothers, they didn't know it was Joseph, "You won't see my face again until you bring your brother that you told us about," that younger brother. And we know from Psalm 105 that Joseph was teaching his brothers wisdom. And what that meant was he was teaching them to fear the Lord, which they didn't before. They would never have treated him the way they did. And then Pharaoh says to Moses at the end of chapter 10 of Exodus, "I don't want to see your face again. You see my face again and you'll die." And Moses said, "Okay, I won't see your face again." Didn't matter, bother Moses any. He knew what was going on. Pharaoh thought that was something of a real threat. Moses, well, we'll get to Moses in a minute. He carried on. And when God hides his face, it's terrible. "I'll hide my face from you. I will not show you my face." There's no life if we're turned away from the Lord, if he turns his face away from us. And just to mention one other is Absalom comes back to Jerusalem when Joab prevails on David to bring him back. You remember he murdered his brother who had raped his sister. It was such a mess, David's family. And Absalom comes back, but David didn't see him and let him see his face. Once he met him and he didn't see his face anymore. So what kind of reconciliation was that? It's not. So not to see somebody's face is terrible. And to seek God's face is to seek his favor. "Let your face shine upon us." How often we see that. But then we have this problem, don't we? How do you see the face of the invisible God? He cannot be seen. He is a spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the eternal Son, took on our flesh so we could see him. And that comes in time in our thoughts this morning. But how to see the invisible God? And yet that's what Moses wanted, as we focus on Moses this morning first. Had he not seen God? No. He saw a bush, which you probably wouldn't even use to make kindling because it had thorns all over it. So you just avoid it. You just don't want anything to do with it. But here's this bush that's burning. It isn't consumed. And Moses is going to go up and take a look. And he comes near and then the bush starts talking to him. Of course, it wasn't the bush. It's God himself speaking to Moses in one of those many ways and times that God did, as Hebrews 1 says. "Take off your shoes, Moses. Stop." And what does it say? Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He knew that voice wasn't a bush. He knew it was the living God. He was afraid to look at it, even in the figure of a bramble that was on fire and not consumed. The holiness of God, the unapproachability of God in himself. And so after all those years in Egypt and those years in the desert, Moses comes back, and he comes back and the Lord uses him to lead his people out and to give them that physical redemption, which was forever to be marked by the Passover festival, and to remember what God had done in destroying the Egyptians, because when God comes, he comes in judgment and in salvation. Never one without the other. It's always the both. And so delivered, and here they are out in the wilderness, and the words that we began with this morning and that deal with this part of Moses' life. He's just come down from the mountain. There's this ruckus. Joshua says, it sounds like war. No, it wasn't war. It was the Israelites behaving exactly like they were, which is out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in them. They're worshiping this calf that Aaron had foolishly made. Moses takes those plates and crashes them on the rock and carries out judgment. And it was severe. Would God tolerate them? Would he wipe them out completely? No. The Lord says, make another set of tablets and come up on the mountain, and I'll meet you there. So for another 40 days and 40 nights, Moses does not eat or drink. And he's seeing God's face. He's seeing a manifestation of God. He doesn't even realize it, what's happening to him. But his own face is taking on that radiance. What a beautiful figure of becoming like God means spending time with him. You know, we are concerned when our kids are young. We don't want them spending time with the wrong people. Come under bad influences. They will think like them. They'll talk like them. When we spend time with godly people, when we spend time with those that are in the presence of the Lord, oh, what a difference it makes. And so here's Moses, and this part of his life on the mountain with the Lord. And he says to him, show me your glory. Moses doesn't realize what he's asking. And the Lord has to instruct him. He's patient with us. Isn't that wonderful? If he weren't, there would be no hope for any of us. He says, I will show you my goodness. And that word goodness, folks, is a very, very powerful biblical word. When God created everything, he didn't say glory. He didn't say common grace, even though I believe in the concept of common grace, which really means God's continuing goodness to sinners, despite themselves. But he pronounced 6 times good, his own work. He judged his own work. Nobody else judged God's work. And then finally, very good. So when God is merciful to Moses and says, you can't see my face, no one can see my face and live, I'll cause my goodness to pass by. And so in this beautiful figure, there's a cleft in the rock, a cliff. He hides Moses in there, and his backside passes, and he sees the back of him. That's about as close as Moses at that point could get. His goodness passes by. And even so, as I say, he had to have a boulder shielding him, as it were, from what would have happened to him if he had seen it in full orb, fury and brightness. Well, when Moses comes down this second time from getting the Ten Commandments, he doesn't realize it, but his face is shining. He came down from Mount Sinai, says Exodus 34, with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand. He did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. But Moses called them, And Aaron, all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. This wasn't cosmetics. This was the radiance of God communicating to his face. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. So Moses had this radiance, and it was frightening. I mean, it would be frightening to us. If somebody's face was doing that, we'd think there was something the matter with them. Usually when we get something happening strange to our face, we're either losing blood or too much blood. It either gets too red or it gets too pale. Might have thought Moses had lost all of the blood in his face. They didn't know what to think, because he'd been with the Lord. He didn't even realize it at first. So he has to protect it, as it were. But Paul's point is, and it doesn't say this in the Old Testament text, but it's inevitably the case, it was a fading glory. And that fading glory is precisely what Paul picks up when he's contrasting the covenant that Moses got, the Ten Commandments, and all of the laws that depended on the Ten Commandments, with the covenant of the Holy Spirit, the covenant, the new covenant. And so, Paul, in order to communicate with these Corinthians, who are going after other teachers who apparently came with great recommendation, maybe letters from somewhere else, or maybe they were even asking the Corinthians after they were there, would you write us a review? We'll write up a review of our ministry among you, so we can at least have that as some sort of entree to other people as they went around, maybe legitimately, certainly some not, as Paul says, peddling the word of God, using it as a means for money. And so Paul starts right out in this wonderful third chapter, in defending himself. He's really defending his ministry. He's defending Christ. He's defending what happened to the Corinthians through his ministry. And he says, do we need letters from you or to you? Back in 1 Corinthians 4, he tells them, whoever else you have as teachers, and remember, the first problem that he deals with the Corinthians in the first letter is their divisions. Some are following Apollos, some Peter, some Paul. I'm following Jesus. And they had these divisions. And Paul takes that on him initially. And then he says, whatever your divisions are, remember, I'm your father in the faith. I brought the gospel to you. And it was the gospel that you believed. Something he reminds them of all the way through. And finally, in chapter 15, that great chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he tells them again what the basic gospel is he preached. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen. That's the gospel. So here in chapter 3, he's saying, should I take on letters? Things that are written? But I don't need a letter. You're my letter. And watch how Paul plays with this. It's going to be very confusing. But it's fun. It's fun to figure out what Paul does with the Old Testament and what he does when he's really coming after a church or a person and he wants to help them. And so he says, I don't need something in writing. You are my epistle. And what's written on you is the result of my work. Actually, the work of the Holy Spirit. So I don't need something in writing to carry around with me. All I have to do is think of the believers when I came to this pagan city. And there was no gospel here. There was no believer here. They were Jews. And some of them believed. Many didn't. And he talks about them in this chapter. But you did. And you're my proof. So I don't need something in writing. to be able to prove that I did apostolic work here, even though they were preferring others to him, it appears. And Paul was having to defend himself. And then he says, we have this confidence. We have this confidence through Christ toward God, he says in verse 4. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. We're not thinking that we figure out our own sufficiency as if it comes from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And he is the one who made us sufficient to be ministers, diakonoi. That's not bond slaves, but it means a servant, not a bond slave, but a minister of a new covenant, not in writing, but of spirit. It's literally not of writing, but of spirit. So in other words, it's almost intangible. It is intangible. Because what did Paul do? He didn't come with some document and said, now let's sit down and study this, even though he would refer to the Old Testament. He was talking about something that hadn't been written. The Gospels hadn't been written yet. And he was speaking to them what happened with Jesus, and who he was, and what he did, and how that should affect them. So he's not, I don't need letters from you. I don't need you to have letters from me. Because what I came to minister to you was not something in writing. It was truth that was the fulfillment of something that was written. The Old Testament promises. But he doesn't call what Moses wrote promises. What does he call it? A ministry of death. And you see, Paul has different ways of speaking about the law of God in different places. It depends on what his emphasis is. In Romans 7, he can say that my beef is not with the law, because the law is good and holy from the point of view of it reflecting the mind of God for his people. It's a blessing. But what the law could not do, and the law still cannot do, God had to do by other means. And in itself, all the law can tell you is how you failed. Because it tells you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all the time, and never fail. You are not allowed a failure. That's what the law tells you. And so therefore it's a ministry of death, because it just tells you, if that's the standard and I have to do this and live, Moses said, I'm dead. I don't have any hope. And that's his point in Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians, how are you going back to something that can't enable you to do what even you might want to do? Can't do it. Otherwise, you're denying the gospel. That's why adding anything to the work of Christ is sufficient for us to justify us and to give us the strength to obey him is a false gospel. So what Paul's doing here is he's going to pick up on this idea of letter and writing, and to say, all right, you want to talk about writing? Let's talk about Moses' writing. He went up there, he got the law, and his face was shining. And he came down and they couldn't take it. He couldn't even take a shining Moses, let alone his law. So what did he do? He put a sheet over his head, you know, like a Shiite Muslim or somebody else, you know, wrapping himself up. I don't know what it looked like. Certainly one of those plexiglass things that folks wear these days. He didn't have any plexiglass then. And so the first time he spoke to them, it sounds like they were afraid, and he said, come near, and he didn't cover his face, and he was able to talk to them, in fact, to the whole congregation, but it was a problem. So after that, he put this on. But how long did it last? We don't know. But it faded. Paul uses three times in this passage a word that says something was going away. It was disappearing. It couldn't last. And of course, it wouldn't do them any good anyway. The people were afraid of him. And it did Moses great good, because Moses was the one who saw the Lord. I don't know if he saw himself in the mirror. But the point was, Moses is the one who had benefited by being in the presence of the Lord, seeing his goodness. And yet it was a fading glory. and it disappeared. So what is Paul going to do with this? Well, the ever-inventive Paul, and he wants to apply something. So he says, the glory that Moses had, because it was going away, is like it had no glory at all, because it didn't last. And if it doesn't last, what good is it? We want something that lasts. And that's what Augustine meant when he says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We don't have a place to rest. We don't have a place of satisfaction until we get it from God, our Maker. And so that we have to be reconciled with him. We need a righteousness that he gives us, and so we can be at peace with him. So he says, that glory which was going away was like almost no glory in comparison with the glory which remains in verse 11. So he says, therefore, having this hope, we use great boldness. And not like Moses, who put this veil on his face so that the sons of Israel couldn't come near him. But it was to the end that it was going away, says in verse 13. But, and here's what he does, their hearts were hardened. So what happened to them after seeing the glory on Moses' face? Did they turn into obedient Israelites who loved the Lord, obeyed Moses, walked in his ways? Very shortly after, they would send out spies. The spies would come back. They would be terrified of the land. They would say, we are going to die. We're like grasshoppers. Only Caleb and Joshua said, no, we should go forward. And because of that unbelief, they fell in the wilderness. The whole generation died. Not a one of them went into the promised land. Their hearts, their minds were hardened. And until today, it hasn't changed, says Paul in verse 14. Until today, the same veil is not on me, the messenger. It's not on the message. It's on the Jews. It's on the hearts of the unbeliever. So a hard heart is a veil. So Paul moves the veil from Moses' face, hiding a disappearing glory, to put it by a change of figure, and he's changing the figure. There's no glory in the hard hearts, but that's what they have. They have this veil over their hearts that they cannot understand. They're covered. It's a covering, he says. So even today, he says in verse 14, when there's the same veil on the reading of the old covenant, it stays there. And it's only taken away in Christ. There's no way to get rid of that veil except by Christ. And that's a different light. And he's going to make that clear as to how it works. So Paul goes on to say here, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So you see, he takes the figure of Moses in the tent, wearing the veil outside when he spoke to the Israelites, but coming in to see the Lord, he didn't need a veil. And he would take the veil off when he turned to the Lord. And so Paul says, when a Jew turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the veil is removed. The hardness of heart is gone. And they're able to see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where he goes on to say, he says, whenever one turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is removed. For the Lord is the Spirit. That's a great text, folks, for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. To Paul, normally, the Lord is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the Lord is the Spirit. Why is he doing this? He wants the Corinthians, as he would want everyone, to know that we are not saved by words on a page. We are not saved by those words being in our minds, because those words are in the minds of many people who still have a veil over their heart. Their hearts are hard. Ken prayed for some of those people. You all know people like this. You've lived with them. It's terribly painful. The veil is there. And it's only the Holy Spirit who can take it away. And so he says, the Lord is the Spirit. He's sovereign, just like Jesus said about him to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wills. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Spirit is sovereign. And he says, yet where the Spirit of the Lord is, verse 17, second part, there is what? Liberty. Freedom. Freedom from what? Veils. They're gone. You are in the inner tent with God. You are looking at his face when you see Jesus Christ. You don't see it anywhere else. It's not to be found anywhere else. And when you see it, your eyes are opened. You agree with him. As I prayed, when the Lord brings us to agree with him against ourselves, and we take his side, we take his description of our condition, and we say, be it unto me according to your word. And what a beauty that is. And then this 18th verse, this magnificent verse. The freedom of veils means we all, when the veil is gone and there's liberty and the Spirit of the Lord is doing his work within us, we all, with unveiled face, gazing at the glory of the Lord, or seeing as in a reflection the glory of the Lord. That word is used, I think this is the only place it appears. I don't think it appears anywhere else. And it can mean both seeing something as a reflection or being reflected. So if we take it this way, we would say, we all, with unveiled face, gazing as if in a mirror and seeing the glory of the Lord, are being changed. We are being transformed. And this is the same word that's used in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so here it is. We, with all of us, with unveiled face, gazing at the glory of the Lord, reflecting it back to us, as it were, looking at his face, seeing his same image, we are being transformed into that image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, or from the glory of Christ to the glory that he sheds on us. What a glory he sheds on our way. You know, Fanny Crosby's hymn. When we do his good will, we abide with him still as we trust and obey. It's not Fanny Crosby, excuse me, somebody else. I forget who wrote Trust and Obey, but that's where it's from. So we are being changed from glory to glory. And I think it also means from one degree of understanding the beauty and wonder and power of Christ to another. And that's what the walk with the Lord's intended to be. I mean, as we get older, we lose our powers, we get sick, we have difficulties, we may have economic difficulties, or whatever it is. And we have fresh opportunities through God's providence to experience his presence, to go after him, to go back to him, to seek his favor. It's like Moses said, God said, I can't go with you people. Well, Moses said, if you don't go with us, we're not going anywhere. It's no way that we're going to go. And he said, well, you found favor with me, so I'll go with you, as it were. I'll go because of you, the mediator. How can God Almighty tolerate this earth with the follies of people, with the madness of their ideas of every sort, of the cruelty, of the wickedness, the wretchedness? It's not just in war. It's in relationships. It's in looks. It's in words. It's in deeds that do not please him, do not please one another. No wonder people can't get along. We have our own gods, and they will not serve us well. They are not serving us well. So we abide in darkness and harshness and all those other things until we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and see his glory and see his face. And finally, the phrase that's key to all of it, starting with the Lord is the Spirit in verse 17, the last phrase of 18 is, as it were, by
the Lord, who is the Spirit.
So, what a glory, folks, this morning to be reminded through this imagery of what has happened to us as Christians. We were in darkness. Maybe some of us can't remember a time when we didn't believe, but we can certainly remember times when we were walking in darkness. Hard-hearted, stubborn, beset by sins we could not overcome or did not sufficiently resist, want to overcome. There are pleasures of sin for a season, of the mind, of the body, of the eyes, of the ears. And so we know what this is like. But when the Lord comes by His Spirit and convicts us and makes sinning the worst thing that I could ever do in any way, in my mind, with my mouth, with my body, it doesn't matter what else happens. If I don't sin, then I don't break the fellowship with the Lord. It's not like He's casting us off. But we don't have the fellowship. We don't have this intimacy. We're not face to face. And the glory can be dimmed. And we get our eyes off something. And this can happen even when we're not overtly sinning, but we're giving too much value to something in this life that's perishing. We can't hold it. We can't control it. Certain things we can control, and we should. And I'm not saying we should act irresponsibly, of course. But we know a great deal of things. You get in your car, you don't know what's going to happen. You have no idea. As I said in my prayer, we don't even know if we'll wake up in the morning. You can presume that. I'm going to do this or that or the other. Well, James says you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this tomorrow. You don't know what His will is. But if we know He's in charge, and our chief joy is fellowship with Him, seeing His face, communing with Him through His word, by His Spirit, with the saints, and always in prayer, not wanting that ever to be interrupted. Oh, what peace there is in the midst of it. What joy there is. And then you can take what the devil throws at you, and he will. And that was Paul's sufficiency. How could Paul carry on his ministry? So often by himself, so often alone. How could he do this? How could he go on? And he in 2 Corinthians, he would get more of his biography than anywhere else except in Philippians 3. He tells us what he suffered, what he went through. And he counts it all as nothing. This light, momentary affliction, he says, is doing what? Is working for us a far greater weight of glory. Not to be compared with anything that the world can offer. Well, we could go on with this. It's just so many glorious things about it. Paul goes on to say that transforming glory resides in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the next chapter, verse 6, he says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So, as Peter says, having not seen Him, you love Him. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus Christ is glory. Abiding, eternal, unchanging glory. And He is always with His saints. Never to leave them. Not for a moment. At any time. Always accessible, and wants that access. He wants us to come near. Come near to Me. Oh my goodness, what a glory it is. Well, just a few words of application. That same Psalm 27, verse 8 says, when you said, seek My face, My heart said to you, Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Seek My face, says the Lord. Come to the Lord Jesus. Draw near. And what does the Lord say as He begins with the dessert in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, He starts with a dessert. He tells you what the end is going to be. He tells you what's blessed before He ever gets to the process or any of the everything else is going on. And one of those blesseds, as you remember, is blessed in the pure are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think this seeing also, brothers and sisters, is something we want to see in everything that happens to us. If we take that position, whatever is even the worst of what can happen to us, and that's, I suppose, being maimed or having a stroke. A dear woman in our church who's been there for 40 years, Afro-American lady who's the chair of our pastor search committee, driving to work the other day and had an accident. They discovered she'd had a stroke and she never recovered. She died. It's been a very severe blow for the church. Godly woman. Raised 5 godly kids. 2 of them, one son-in-law and a son is in the pastorate. All of them serving the Lord. Terrible providence. Very, very hard. Hard for the family and everything else. But every providence is something to show us the glory of Christ with us. And if we doubt that, just look at the life of the Lord Jesus himself. It's always the standard. He was never understood properly, except, in my opinion, by Mary. I think Mary understood Jesus better than anybody, any male, any female. That is Mary, Martha's sister, and Lazarus. And that's another sermon. When Jesus was born, he came into a family of sinners. His parents were the problem. He wasn't the problem. His siblings were the problem. His peers were the problem. And he went toddler, young person, teenager, all the way through that decade of the 20s, working, quiet, and suddenly he's brought into the public life. And things get worse. They get worse from the beginning to the end. So that's what Hebrews says. You have not yet resisted unto blood, and you're struggling against sin. And consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and faint in your minds. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. He said, I'm the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. And I'm glad Ken puts it in the prayer list each week as he sends it to me, and prayed this morning that you all would be the light where you are. And you'd speak boldly to people. You'd warn them of a judgment that's coming if you have the opportunity. I try to do that whenever I'm talking to someone, to say whatever we get to say. I say, you know, as a creator, I don't care what they think about creation. As a creator, and he's made us, and he's going to come back and judge us. We're going to stand before him, and we need to be ready. Are you ready? They can say, I don't believe that. Well, I just sin softly as possible. One day you will. And I hope that you're right with him before then, because it will be incredible if it's not. And I'd love to tell you about it. All the compassion we need to have for people. Doesn't matter what they do, how they drive. I get more bent out of shape driving than almost anything. Particularly where we are, because I think people come into this country, we have the United Nations around us, and I'm not sure they have any kind of driving instructions. And no signals, turning across 3 lanes of traffic. You just never know what's going to happen. As you get older, it makes you older every day you drive. So it's a losing battle. But it doesn't matter what it is. If the Lord's with us, he's going to sanctify that to make us more like him as we keep our eyes on Jesus. You are the light of the world. And how are we the light of the world? By beholding the light of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So let your light so shine that men, women, boys, and girls may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. And one last word. The goal of all. The goal of all. Revelation 22, verse 4. And they shall see his face. And they shall see his face. So when our dear Jan was taken with that stroke, she lived about 4 or 5 days. She saw his face. Thought of that of my mother, my dad, believers. They didn't cease to exist.
They didn't lose consciousness. Their body did. Body was committed to the ground. They were taken to the presence of the Lord. They saw his face. So, dear saints, let us live in that presence now. We have the privilege. So that when we leave this, it will not be strange. It will be utterly anticipated, longed for, not that we're eager to leave life before God's finished using us, but that seeing his face now will make that time all the more blessed. Let's pray. O God, our Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, oh, how we need you, and how we thank you for the provision you have made for us. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, taking on our nature, has earned in his living and in his speaking, his thinking, his acting, and in his suffering, he has earned all we need to be able to live lives of godliness and righteousness and peace. No matter what happens in this world. And we give you praise for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to take advantage constantly of these gifts that you have given us. We would not despise them by thinking little of them, by imagining that we are in some kind of unique situation, remembering that there is no test or temptation taken us, but such as is common to man, common to humans. You are faithful and will, with that trial, that difficult providence, unbelieving children or friends, difficulties in work, in health, whatever it may be, you will make us able to bear it, not only to bear it, but to triumph through it, to see your good hand in it. Lord, help each one of us. Help us as man and woman, husband and wife, if we are, and parents, and not to cease to pray, not to cease to warn as we have opportunity. And Lord, do open our minds and our hearts that this wonderful gathering may increase by others coming to know you and wanting to be a part of it, to participate in the privilege of having this fellowship with one another and with you. Keep us, Lord, and guard us, direct our paths. To you be all honor and glory, now and forevermore, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.